Go to lesson two of striving together. And this is striving in the home. Striving in the home. And it's one of those lessons that I think is just so important. You know, it's kind of hit home this week for me, just Wednesday night, and just different things I've been reading. You know how things kind of seem to diverge sometimes. And a couple articles I read in a couple other, one of Franklin Graham's magazines. And it talks about, you know, kind of changing and or trying to make, striving together, basically. But really the first place, and, you know, last week we did on striving together in ministry here at the church. But, and we mentioned before, it really starts personally first. You know, we need to strive personally with God. You know, we're together with him, and maybe change ourselves. And there was a good article I read, and he was wanting to change his country, amen. And you know, but he just figured it was too big, too much going on. He couldn't. And pretty soon he then started praying to change his family, and all, same type of thing. It was just, you know, too much going on, too many members, and just felt, when he finally realized the way he needed to start was to change himself, you know, and by doing that, maybe he could change his family, and maybe his family could have effect on the country. And I just thought it was really interesting that sometimes we want it all in reverse. You know, we want our country to get cleaned up, amen. But are we willing to do our part in that? And so that kind of hits home in striving in the home this morning, kind of a prelude that I didn't really even intend to get into. But it's just, I just found it, because one of the, you know, it gets so personal, amen, when we start talking about our homes and our families, you know, and so the intent today certainly isn't to offend anybody or, you know, cause doubts or dispersions or anything, because again, it's just, we can control what we can try to control, but we want God's help in doing that. And it's only through God's help that my goodness, we even survive in this life today. So anyway, lesson two, Striving Homes, page 15 in your workbook. And the key verse this morning is out of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 31 through chapter 6, verse 4. So if you're able, if you'd stand with me for the reading of the God Word, we'll look at those verses together this morning, and then we'll pray. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. But just pausing there for a minute, you know, he relates it to the marital union, but you know, he's also speaking of the church and the family that it's relates. So even though we're talking about family, these principles today are going to apply to all our relationships, to our, you know, even nowadays it's kind of popular to think of the work family, obviously the church family, you know, might have a neighborhood family, and relationships are really what it's about. And so, but here he talks about the family. Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and just, Lord, just your never-ending truths and just the great things that you provide us as lessons and things to apply to our lives. Lord, we recognize that the pattern you set for us is very important, and the specific roles you've given your people are very important. But Lord, we know we can only do it through the Holy Spirit. So Lord, I ask that the Spirit would just be with us today and help teach us your precepts and your patterns and your principles as we look at those. Lord, help us all, no matter what our age and situation, to produce the kind of home that truly strives together. We ask a blessing on that in our time this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Be seated. So your overview there, follow along, says all members of the family must cultivate specific biblical behaviors in order to produce Christ-honoring unity in their home. And again, in the context of striving together, if we want, you know, a Christ-honoring home, we need to all strive together to do that. And we all know it only takes one bad apple, right? Or the black sheep, or whatever it might be, that can cause issues. But if we can get everybody in the home to strive together with God-honoring principles, we're way ahead of the game, and we can strengthen each other by doing that. And that's really our goal this morning. And, you know, again, with all of the different age groups we have and the relationships, you know, some parts will apply more to others as we go through these. But the first part especially is really principles we can all use no matter where we're at. And then the part two gets a little more specific, maybe to the common family unit. And then again, in part three, you know, it just goes back to things we can use in the church and the neighborhood and everything. So regardless of your marital status or your age bracket, God has something for us, I believe, this morning. So just pray that you would take out of that what you need and what God gives each of us as we go through that. Because in this series of lessons, we're studying what it means to strive together with one another. This week, we're narrowing our focus from striving together as a church family to striving together in each family. When we consider this biblical expression of striving together, we envision a group of people diligently and enthusiastically working together in harmony towards a common, compelling goal. You know, just like I shared about the mountain climbers, you know, they got to work together. There, a lot of times and often their life depends on it. They have to trust each other and work together. Or the results can be dire. So we've used the team of rowers, and I might show this every week because I love it. But, you know, this might hit a little too close to home for some homes. Amen. And we don't normally think of it in that terms, but you know these obviously are not rowing together, and that's a tough way to move a boat, you know. And what we want to do is we want to move it over to this, you know. And it's just a wonderful peaceful picture where you know they're all working together, moving in one direction and striving together to do that. So I just love that. A picture of working together and you know what it can accomplish and the peace it can bring. So when we consider this concept, we might not envision the average American home. You know, probably don't really just immediately, you know, we think of teams and sports, but actually in the home of working together, that's not something we necessarily automatically would go to. More specifically, could we envision your home? Can we envision my home? You know, can we really get a picture of what that might look like? Is your home a place where various members eagerly contribute toward fulfilling a common goal? If not, let's make the theme of these lessons the theme for our home and your home. Let's concentrate on doing that. Because then it says if we can't get it together at home, we'll be hard-pressed to fulfill the remaining functions of togetherness being discussed in the coming weeks. Again, it's kind of hard to bring it to church sometimes. You know, we can come put on a happy face and everything, but if, you know, things are disrupted at home, it can be tough. Okay? And same with you can overflow the office, and the office can overflow, and unfortunately, all this kind of overflows sometimes down to the church. You know, and I'll share later. Hopefully I'll run out of time of one of my big mistakes in disruption, but, you know, this can be tough. So, we'd like to find some time-tested biblical truths for experiencing a greater degree of unity at home. Here in the heart of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, God's Word presents three strategies for producing togetherness in our homes. So, three strategies. Number one, we must seek his power. We must seek His power. Chapter 5, 18 through 21. And it's just before the text we read earlier. And it says in your book there, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Well, a lot in just those few verses on getting His power to do that and to live peacefully with each other. And as I shared Wednesday night, giving thanks, I think, is just such a large part of that, to be thankful. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later as well. And then it's easier to submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God, you know, to put others first. And that's going to be a theme you'll see today as well. So, but notice the expression at the end of verse 18. It says, "Be filled with the Spirit." The 19 verses that follow this command are the most complete instructions on family relationships found in the entire Bible. But first, we got to be filled with the Spirit. The instructions follow that. That's our first command. We are powerless to follow these instructions and to accomplish the unity He desires without the Spirit's enabling. You know, and I know you're probably tired of the recurring theme, but you know, we just can't do it on our own. Our flesh just works against us, and situations work against us. The world works against us. So we need His power. We need the Holy Spirit to accomplish this. The fullness of the Spirit is the door through which we enter the happy and healthy Christian home. We have learned that the fullness of the Spirit begins when a Christian walks closely with Jesus Christ through Bible study and prayer. How do we get more of the Spirit? We get in His Word and we pray. We just, it's hard to, I mean, He wants to be invited in, amen? I mean, He's with us, but we've got to make Him evident, and we seek His counsel all the time. We must allow the crucifixion of our will and ways, turning our backs on the world and our flesh. And finally, we must ask for and yield to His filling power each day. We need to start the day asking for His power. As we examine the immediate context of this command to be filled with the Spirit, we find at least four results of His power. The first result is we will have a sanctified life. Sanctified means set apart. That'll be a result if we do this. When our lives are filled up with His Spirit, they will be, by definition, be emptied of the sin and self that characterize the old life. You can't be controlled by God and yourself at the same time. We're going to submit one or another. Or to use the example that it gives in verse 18, you can't be controlled by alcohol and the Spirit. You know, and that's one I'm sure we're all very familiar with. You know, people lose control if they're filled with alcohol. Amen. And it's obviously they're not doing God's will with that. And so that's a real obvious one. It's a good example. But you know, there's other things that we fill our lives with, not necessarily alcohol, that compete with what the Holy Spirit wants to do, that can be just as damaging. It's one or the other. A car can only have one driver. I thought about that. Well, some of us talk about our backseat drivers, amen. And, you know, but I kind of like that picture because we have a backseat driver in life by the name of Satan. And he's back there trying to get us to turn the wrong way all the time. He's happy to give us misdirection. So regardless of your own personal backseat driver, right or wrong, it doesn't matter. We know Satan's wrong, so we can do that. A ship can only have one captain. You know, we're just recently on a ship, and that captain, you know, he was, you know, kind of a narrow, shallow river. He is paying attention. You know, we can go through and see where he was doing his thing, but he would not look up or look at us, and I'd think, I was kind of thankful, because there was just too much out there for him to run that ship aground. So, you know, but he was in control, just like we need the Holy Spirit in control. The life that is being filled by the Spirit will become more and more like Jesus Christ. It will take on the character of the one who fills it, and he is the Holy Spirit. In your book, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Sometimes we want to keep too much of our own control. And we've been bought, you know, bought and paid for. And kind of a bad connotation to be a slave. But if we're slave to the greatest master we could have, even above our own, there is nothing wrong with that. No shame in that. And we should be responsive to him. Consider the influence of a sanctified life in the lives of our children. When moms and dads make a sincere commitment to live for and honor God with their lives and families, more often than not, the children in those homes will grow up to live for and honor God as well. We've known a lot of people for a long time, and it doesn't always work that way, unfortunately. And especially nowadays with the peer pressures and the online and the phones and the stuff that's going on, it's harder, I think, than ever. But we can certainly, I think, increase our odds if we can get the home a safe haven for people to feel safe and learn of God and talk about that. We're going to look at a lot of verses about that. This is how God intended it to work in the promised land for his people. They're in your book, Deuteronomy 31:12-13. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear, and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land, whether ye go over the Jordan to possess it. In other words, a lot there to teach and lead by example the children that are they're going to be and grow up certainly see that as the Hebrews wandered through the desert and then the children that took over the promised land and just the encouragement to do that and to follow God. On the other hand, when moms and dads live a contradiction, that is, they say they believe the message of the Bible, but they contradict its principles as they make daily choices. They undo much of what God wants to accomplish in the lives of their children. And a great quote there in your book, author's unknown, but it says, train up your child in the way he should go. We've all heard that, right? And walk there yourself once in a while, too. And sometimes I feel that's all it takes, is at least once in a while, walk in the way we should. Be a good example. And hypocrisy is a big thing. I remember as a kid just picking, just couldn't wait to call somebody a hypocrite or do that type, not realizing, I was so smart, I didn't realize that how easy it is to be hypocritical sometimes with what we do and what we say. In fact, that's why one of the reasons I wasn't really interested in church for a long time, I think. So many churches, I went to a lot of mainline churches, Christmas, New Year's, and I just always left feeling just a bunch of hypocrites. They couldn't wait to hit the door to start cussing and drinking and doing all sorts of crazy things, So what was the appeal in that? And so we need to be careful about that kind of thing and get our home in the right place. Then letter B, we will have a singing heart. A singing heart. And I like that. Verse 19 shifts the focus from sanctification to singing. When the Holy Spirit fills us, he produces a joy that cannot be kept silent. Too many Christians assume that the sanctified life must be grueling, medieval, or at best, boring. Well, oh boy, I got to go to that boring class this morning again, And sometimes we tend to think that way, but that we should come filled with joy and happiness so we can be here and be together and hear the word. Our homes ought to be places of laughter, warmth, and singing. Moms and dads ought to take the lead in this area, creating a place where the memories are cherished and beloved by their children. It takes effort. You know, I mean, we made a specific decision to family vacations and, you know, and just to go and enjoy each other. And as part of that, a lot of that's just taking meals together and making sure that, you know, we all were together and just time to enjoy each other as a family. And singing was certainly a good part of that. Singing the Christmas carols together, you know, the Easter hymns or whatever it might be. It's a great way to just show our love for God. And to show it with the kids by doing it as a family. Philippians 4:4, after all, tells us, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Be joyful. Paul said to the believers in Corinth that he and his team were helpers of your joy. What if each member of our home saw their role as helpers of joy for the other members of the family? If every one of us, you know, and the kids, I want to help you have joy. You know, and the little kid, you know, and Hugo's kind of like that, you know, how can I bring you joy, you know, mom or dad? And it's just a wonderful thing to encourage, to be helpers. Letter C, we will have a satisfied spirit. Satisfied spirit. Verse 20 speaks of giving thanks always for all things. The one who is filled with the Spirit will possess a spirit of gratitude, a thankful, satisfied contentment. I think being thankful implies being content. And we talked a little again Wednesday night about, you know, it's hard to be angry if you're being thankful. It's hard to be depressed if we're being thankful. And if we're thankful, it's hard to be bitter. Just being thankful kind of eliminates a lot of those things that every family, everybody struggles with. And some of those things. We live in an unthankful world where there's an unquenchable thirst for more, an epidemic of dissatisfaction. The first century was no different. You know, we always think we're so special and things are ever worse, but that's what's so cool about the Bible. And see, they struggled with the same stuff. And they might not have all the trappings and the phones and all the TV shows that we have now, but they still struggle. You know, the human flesh, Satan hasn't changed his tactics ever. Many of the New Testament epistles emphasize the importance of exercising contentment in contrast to the culture's materialistic passions. Several verses right in a row to go through there. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 Timothy 6:6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry no thing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Wow. All the things we can do to cause our own problems, cause our own pain. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Jesus is enough. And if we have food and raiment, everything we need. This contentment has ruined many homes. God did not design us to find satisfaction in the things of this world. That's not where we're supposed to be looking. But, you know, ever since we were born, the world kind of tells us we should be looking, you know, at what we can get and what we can have and all those things. But he would rather we find it in the relationships with those whose lives extend beyond this world. Sadly, many American families find themselves on a never-ending treadmill where they can't enjoy the people around them because of the possessions around them. They're too busy taking care of their stuff and to develop relationships, which often results in the needless debt of workaholism You know, you hear the workaholics, you know, and sometimes we just put too much emphasis on that. And, you know, I thought the lust of the flesh results in discontentment. You know, that's what Satan's trying to do. But sometimes discontentment goes the other way too. They're so interrelated. Discontentment can lead to following the lust of the flesh. You know, and if we just succumb to either end of that, we can fall into Satan's trap on being discontented and looking for something better out there, wherever it might be. On your book, Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, or don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We can come to God with our requests, with prayer and thanksgiving. Letter D, we will have a submissive disposition. Submissive disposition. How we carry ourselves. In just a few verses from now, wives will be instructed to submit to their husband, which speaks to the God-designed structure of the home. Don't want any of the women running out here yet. I'm going to pick on the men more and first. First and foundationally, all Christians are commanded to submit one to another in verse 21. Verse 21 says, be submissive one to another. Doesn't at this point mention the wives or the ladies at all. It speaks to the God-designed spirit of the home. What kind of spirit is in the home? You know, are we just submitting one to another? Husbands, as with all members of the family, can exercise this spirit when they, like Jesus, put the needs of the others ahead of themselves. It's just putting others' needs first. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And that just means putting them first and their desires, their needs first. In a home where the members are filled with the Spirit, they don't look out for number one, but rather for one another like that. Not number one, one another. That's who we look out for. The situation is not me first, it's we first. But us first. There's no room for selfish motives and behaviors when the home is filled with the Spirit. Philippians 2:4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Again, just get our eyes off ourselves and look to others. And I remember early on that just actually kind of getting interested in religion and went to a local service down in Kenwick. It was a Lutheran church, and it was they had a Maundy Thursday. I don't know if you've heard that, M-A-U-N-D-Y. I'd never even heard the term, so I'm going to go see what that's about. And it was a service for communion, and it relates to the Last Supper and all. And I really got a lot out of it. It was just kind of neat to see and all the pomp that came with the Lutheran service, you know. And but it just got me thinking about God and what he did for us and everything. And I, about that same time, I'd made a decision and just kind of starting a relationship with Kathy. We were dating but not engaged yet. But, you know, because everybody says, you know, look out for number one. And, you know, and I had so many friends and, you know, dating or whatever. And, well, they're trying to change me. And I want to do what I want first. And then if I have time and pay attention and all this conflict. And you know, I haven't been really good at it. But the thing I just determined is that for me, and, you know, I kind of switched around where I could be selfish. But my selfish desire, my number one thing was to have peace, amen, and to put others first. And so if I didn't get my way, that's okay, because more important to me was to have peace. And I've tried to kind of keep that, and the Holy Spirit obviously makes that a lot easier and helps that nowadays. But, and again, it's not always easy to do, but, if you know, and it just works a whole lot better to do that, to put your desires down a notch. And this desire, the peacefulness and the love, and not get my way all the time. And that's hard for people nowadays, because we're taught differently a lot. And to do that, we must, number two, understand his pattern. Understand his pattern. You can look to many places to find a pattern for how members of the home might relate to one another, especially nowadays. There's all kind of books, there's talk shows might present one arrangement, popular author might share another suggestion, the entertainment industry might glamorize an entire variety of patterns. All of these things, these patterns for us to follow. But today, we look to the Word of God. What's His pattern? What's the true answer that we have? Trusting His wisdom for our homes. Letter A, God has a pattern for husbands and wives. He does have a pattern for husbands and wives. We looked at those verses. God's word presents an arrangement between husband and wife that, if followed, produces tremendous togetherness. But this arrangement runs counter to popular culture. And it seems to be more and more so all the time. You know, families under attack. Great quote there in your book by Adrian Rogers. The husband and wife are equals before God. But equality of worth is not sameness of function. God created male and female different at the very beginning. We certainly learned that just recently in Genesis. And God created men as masculine creatures and females as feminine creatures. We are to celebrate the difference, not discriminate against it. A woman is superior to a man at being a woman, and a man is superior to a woman at being a man. Men, kind of seems obvious, but you know, we certainly don't hear that on TV or in the press anymore. When you think about it, why would I want to be a better woman? I can honestly say I don't aspire to that. And you know, and same for the, you know, us men are so messed up. Why would a woman want to be a man anyway? You know, but that's how God made us, and that's why we can be a team and become one flesh. So, I'm going to start by picking on the husbands, since that's where the responsibility begins. I've counseled with a lot of guys, and say, you know, it's our responsibility, guys. Hate it, love it, whatever. That's God's word says the responsibility falls on the husbands. Ephesians 5, 25 through 29 in your book. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Wow, you could just stop there, and men, if we just put ourselves in that place, you know, what we're supposed to do. Continues verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Wow. You know, again, it's just putting them first and serving them first and making them the priority in a married relationship. God's word commands each husband to relate to his wife as Christ relates to the church. And what did Jesus do for the church? He gave his very life. He hung on the cross for his church. Jesus also left every husband an example as he washed the disciples' feet in humble service. So the kind of leadership the husband is to provide in the home is sacrificial servant leadership. We don't see the tyrant, the controlling, you know, all these other things that real men, you know, are supposed to do. That's not the picture Christ gives us at all. The quote in your book from Stu Weber, the problem in America is failure in the highest office in the land, that office being husband and father. A lot higher, bigger responsibility than even the president in our land. Let's take care of our families, dads, fathers. Then wives are to demonstrate submissive love, Ephesians 5, 22 and 24. And again, you know, the guys should just check out. We got to worry about our thing. What I just went over, that's what we need to worry about. This is for the wives and for them to worry about. We're not supposed to worry about it for them, just with that preface. Amen? Sometimes we're, oh, God says this. Yeah, but, you know, read the first verses there, honey. Okay. Ephesians 5, 23 through 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Just an encouragement to honor your husband. Put them first. They're supposed to be putting you. And it doesn't say only if he's doing his part. I'm sorry to say, you know. And that's, I tell you, I know that's been a struggle. It's a struggle in our marriage. And it's just one of those things, you know. Satan said, we put enmity between you and the mother and the child. It's just all that stuff that our flesh set up. God's prescription that the husband is the head does not imply superiority. It expresses a distinction in roles between husband and wife. It does not mean husbands are more intelligent, capable, or godly. And all the men said amen to that. Or the wives, for sure. In fact, it is often not the case. It does mean, however, that God has placed each husband in a sacred position. Again, men, that we're in a spot, you know, and we need to strive for that. A wife is instructed to follow his leadership as she would follow Christ, based on Christ's worthiness, not her husband's. And that's the key. You can say, well, he's not worthy. Well, but is Christ worthy? Is he worthy of me to following his instructions? You know, even though my husband's a putz, you know. So, an illustration. In a marriage, each member fills a unique role, much like the 11 players on a football team. Only one member of that team may call the plays, and that's typically the quarterback. We all understand that. This is not because he's more intelligent, has greater experience, or is a greater athlete than his teammates. It's because the coach said so. You know, God instruction. This is who you're going to listen to. And that's the way it is. Letter B, God has a pattern for parents and children. Parents and children. Again, some parents miss the mark when it comes to raising their children. Most often this occurs from looking to the trends of the day rather than the truths of God's word. Parents are to train and nurture. Ephesians 6:4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, we're called to bring them up so they know God and what he has to say to us. Parents should not relinquish their responsibility for training to teachers, coaches, or neighbors. Amen to that. I mean, I've seen over and over, you know, especially, maybe not especially, but it particularly... parents will send their kids to a Christian school. Amen. Well, then they kind of back off. And well, the Christian school is supposed to educate them and teach them. And that's true, but they should be doing it in conjunction at home. In fact, we always got upset if the Christian school or whoever was telling them things that we didn't necessarily think the Bible taught them. And we need to be involved in that. It's our responsibility, not theirs. Because who gets the blame as soon as something goes wrong, the kid goes off the rails, they blame the school. You know? And they're the ones that abdicated their right and what they were supposed to do. So every parent is responsible for teaching the truths of God's word to his children and for training his children in godly character. We need to train that. To nurture means to train or educate, to discipline, instruct, or teach. That's when we're nurturing them. We're not just giving them everything they want. We're teaching them stuff and admonishing them. Admonish means to call attention to, give a mild rebuke or a warning. We need to warn them when they're going off track, or they're picking wrong friends, or you know what? You know it's okay to stand up for God's principles. God has designed that this nurturing and admonishing to be built upon the foundation of a loving, sincere, grace-filled relationship between a parent and child. A relationship parents are responsible for constructing. I mean, too many, I think, let the kids build the relationship nowadays. Amen? And that's just not the way, you know. Get off on a rabbit trail there. But, you know, parents need to control the situation and build the right thing. Proverbs 23:26, I like this. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Wow. They should be able to observe my ways and watch. You know, too often we hear, do as I say, not as I do, you know, kind of a cop-out, frankly. And it might be correct, it might be great teaching, but, you know, there's a saying, you know, things are caught, not taught. And again, it's that hypocrisy. They're going to see what we do and probably hear that a lot louder than what we say. And not that we shouldn't say the right thing, but again, we ought to do it once in a while, you know, as well, so that they can see that. There's a great elderly illustration here. An elderly lady was amazed at how nice the young man was next door. Every day he would help her gather things from her car or help her in a yard. One day the old lady finally asked the young man, "Son, how did you become such a fine young man?" And the young man replied, "Well, when I was a boy, I had a drug problem." The lady was shocked. She goes, "I can't believe that." He goes, "Oh, yes, man, that's true. My parents drugged me to church on Sunday. They drugged me to church on Sunday night. And they drugged me to church on Wednesday night." That's the kind of drug problem to have, is drag them to church. You know, but again, the answer isn't necessarily going to the church. You know, the church being the people. You know, we want to put them in situations where they see God in action and the striving together. You know, it was like me growing up, dragging me to a church that all I saw was hypocrisy didn't really do any good. So while it's a funny story, I just think, you know, that's why we're excited about our church and be able to bring people in here. Amen. And I hope you all feel that way. Children are to honor and to obey. Ephesians 6, 1 and 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Obey describes the behavior, while honor describes the spirit with which the behavior is carried out. This special command carries the promise of God's favor on those who seek to have a right relationship with their parents. This promise was given centuries before in Exodus 20:12, and it to be reiterated here in Ephesians 6. In your book, Exodus 20:12, honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord God giveth thee. It's been that way from the beginning. We should honor our parents. And they, you know, a lot of us, a lot of you still have parents alive, and we're still called to honor them. And we need to do that. Roman numeral 3, we must follow his principles. Throughout this portion of God's word are found three obvious principles that, if followed by members of every family, would produce the kind of home that truly strives together. Letter A is to follow the principle of loyal devotion. Loyal devotion. Verse 31 presents the most oft-repeated marriage principles found in Scripture, the principle of loyal devotion. God's plan for marriage is one man and one woman for one lifetime. This biblical expression of a man leaving his parents, being joined to his wife, and becoming one flesh is coined by God at the first marriage between Adam and Eve. There in your book, Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Jesus then repeats that during his instructions on marriage in both Matthew and in Mark. And then also included in this inspired letter to the Ephesians. And also in Matthew 19:46, or 4 through 6 in your book. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. The great quote again from Adrian Rogers in your book. Why let a wonderful marriage go down the tubes because of problems? There are no problems too big to solve, just people too small to solve them. People who get divorced and those who are happily married have basically the same kinds of problems. The difference is in loyalty and commitment. Remember, it's not only love that sustains marriage, but also marriage that sustains love. And it takes two, obviously, and you know, sometimes we might individually not have much control over that. And it's a sad situation, no doubt. But that's why we strive together early, just especially for the young couples, to get on the same page. Letter B, follow the principles of living connection. living connection. Verse 29 speaks of a husband's responsibility to nourish and cherish his wife. The idea here is to devote time, energy, and tender care to the relationship. This principle applies in every relationship. Regardless of your station in life, what size family you have, or whether you even have a family, folks can quickly identify what you value in your life. You value that which you devote your time to. People know where we spend time. Husbands are instructed in 1 Peter 3:7 to dwell with their wives. This implies settling down and investing some major time to dwell with them. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. We need to dwell with them, spend time with them. There's probably no relationship in your life that you couldn't improve or you had to devote more time to it. You know, and it's just kind of one of those things. Sometimes you need to spend the time. Husbands who take their wives on dates, dads who toss the ball with their sons, moms who take walks with their daughters, church members who participate in fellowship with believers, will all find those relationships healthier as a result of having invested the time. You know, and I think we certainly see that here with our fellowship and lunch hour. We get to invest more time and we can become more family, and it's just a wonderful thing. Someone wisely pointed out that most children spell love T-I-M-E. They want time. They want to spend time with us. Letter C, follow the principle of loving compassion. This principle continues on the application of nourishing and cherishing. Every act of selflessness, every expression of affection, every word of kindness contribute to an environment where God's grace can freely flow. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. That's not to have pity is what be pitiful means there. This should be the norm in our homes. We must show respect to each member of the family, confirming their great value in Christ. This will also take shape in the forms of lending a helping hand, offering forgiveness when necessary, comforting the hurting, building up those around us with the words we speak. Look to the closing verses here in Ephesians 4 for some of the greater biblical counsel on interpersonal relationships. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that is, may minister grace unto their hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. I promised a quick story. I'm out of time, but I'll share it. And then I'm just remembering all this and building memories and vacations. We were on vacation, and it was a long drive to Montana. The kids were little. And, of course, they, you know, either fighting or talking all the way from here to, you know, four-hour trip. And I was tired. It was kind of winter. You know, it was kind of nerve-wracking anyway. And with all that, my daughter literally would take 2 hours trying to name a fish. And she would go through every name possible. And I was kind of like, you know, just name the fish, you know. So we go to dinner. Kathy's, I'm going to be in trouble for this one. But we sit down, and I can't, they're still yapping away. And I can't remember what I said, but I basically yelled at him, you know, like, could you just all shut up, you know, and pretty much in those few words. And, of course, you know, I very seldom do that, as you might hopefully imagine, but, you know, it's just kind of one of those days. And so they're all sitting there in shock, and here we are in this restaurant, you know, going, okay. And it finally just hit me, you know, how stupid I was, and it was Christmas time, so I said, Merry Christmas, damn it. And of course, then we all had a good laugh, you know, and one of those memorable things. But, you know, it was kind of a way of admitting what a jerk I'd just been, you know, because they were just being happy, friendly, you know, joyful family. And I had to wreck it all there for a minute. So anyway, I don't recommend that, but, you know, But it's okay to seek forgiveness and acknowledge the mistakes we made. Amen? So, conclusion, regardless of your position in the family, if you'll seek His power, understand His pattern, and follow His principles, you'll find a unity develop in your home that is consistent with our theme of striving together. Pray. Father God, we do thank You so much, Lord, for just Your lessons on striving together, and especially so important in the home as it is so foundational to our culture and to our church. And that is because of that is under such great attack from the enemy, I believe now. So Lord, build us up in the family. Help us to nurture and respect one another, and at what age and ever age we might be, and kids or no kids, and our relationships, that we would put others first and just strive to live out Your example and the pattern You have given us. Strengthen each one, I pray. We pray for Brother Jamie as he brings Your message later today, that You would prepare our hearts to hear from You through his words and his teaching. We thank You for him. We continue to lift up Pastor Josh and his family for health and strength as well. Thank You for our time together. In Jesus' precious name, amen.